see what love the Father has bestowed on us freely by his grace. Is it good to be in the house of the Lord this morning? I can't think of a better place, a more beautiful day, and no more beautiful of a crowd. You all look wonderful. We've been in the book of Nehemiah for ever so long, and for the summer I thought we could take us in a slightly different direction called the New Testament. That's after the Old Testament. And share with you something that it's been on my heart for many, many years. What's the Great Commission say? Matthew 28, 18 to 20 or 19 to 20? Go into all the world. That's out of Mark, but close. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then, teaching them to observe everything, depending on what version you've got there, whatsoever I have commanded you. You know, that's the Great Commission and not the Great Omission. It's to be something we're all about. Wasn't given to pastors, it was given to the church, which was a challenge in and of itself. And you know, it always troubled me that some of the first things that people learn as they become Christians is everything but the teachings of Christ. And when I first came to Windsor Chapel, we did a series on teaching what Christ taught. It was a great series. But in that, I discovered that in the what we call the near context of Matthew 28, 18 to 20, it's teaching those things, whatever Jesus commanded us. And in the book of Matthew, it's very, very specific and unlike the other Gospels, Mark, Luke, or John. So for the summer, I've committed myself to at least one of the segments or the set. These prolonged teaching red letter edition chapters of the book of Matthew beginning in chapter 5. So I'm going to have you go there. We're just going to read two verses. This morning I'm just going to introduce the series that we'll be studying this summer, and then we'll enjoy a time of communion. Can we do that? Matthew chapter 5, seeing the crowds, it says, he went up, that is Jesus, to the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And then, of course, the most familiar of passages, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And what comes out of Jesus' mouth in verses 3 down through verse 12 is what we call the Beatitudes. These are comforting words for anyone here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. These are the blesseds of Matthew's gospel, but it's in the greater context of what is called the Sermon on the Mount. I don't think there's another passage more known to the world than Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Most familiar, especially to Christians, it's the first and the longest of what we call discourses. It's a prolonged teaching. And there's five of them in the book of Matthew. Harry Truman, our previous president, said of this, I do not believe there's a problem in this country or yet in the world that could not be settled if approached through the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Gandhi in India loved the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, he became friends with Lord Irvine, former viceroy of India, and would sit down and discuss the Sermon on the Mount on occasion. One particular time, Lord Irvine met Gandhi at his ashram, which is a religious retreat center in India, and asked, "Tell me what you consider to be the solution of the problems between your country and mine." And without hesitation, Gandhi opened up the fifth chapter of Matthew, in the Bible that sat next to his bed, and he said this: "When your country and mine shall get together on the teachings laid down by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, we shall have solved the problems not only of our countries, but that of the whole world." Interesting, isn't it? It's great moral teaching. There's so much confusion about this. It almost seems, as you read the words in Matthew 5 all the way through chapter 7, a long sermon, that it would no doubt challenge any one of us. It's moral, it's spiritual, it's ethical, it's practical. And yet for many, the message is somewhat elusive. So this morning we're going to talk about these discourses shortly. This one just happens to be chapters 5 through 7. Next one is found in chapter 10, when he calls his disciples, in chapter 13, chapter 18, and then chapters 23, 24, and 25. When I think about these texts, I can't imagine what people were thinking when they heard it for the very first time. The Sermon on the Mount is really a proclamation of sorts, and yet it is baffled interpreters for centuries, mostly because of the two verses that we started with. When it says that seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him. Scholars are divided as to whether or not Jesus is directing his sermon particularly to the crowds or merely to his disciples. Is this a message for believers? Is this a message for the crowd? Possibly those that don't know him. Well, you can't really expect people that don't know the Lord to keep anything Jesus commanded. I tend to favor the idea that he directed it first to his disciples, but knowing that it would be recorded by Matthew, that it's really a message to the world. It's the highest of ideals. Hard to live up to. Yet there's some very hard things in this particular sermon. So you look at this passage, you'll see that there's some things that are quite shocking. Others that are drastic and seem even extreme. If you don't think Jesus had hard sayings, there's a whole book written about the hard sayings of Jesus. He called one particular person, a fool, liable of hellfire if he were not to obey. He talked about if your eye causes you to sin, then tear it out and throw it away. That's pretty drastic. I see no one with eye patches on this morning. Would we do that? Would we cut off our hand if it offended someone? No. The use of hyperbole, the use of literary devices to make a point are found throughout. In more simplistic terms, he tells us to stop worrying. It says, do not worry about your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to put on. How hard is that? Any non-worriers here this morning? I thought you were going to raise your hand, Ron. You're not worried, are you? You might have been a little concerned. We'll use the word concerned. I like the Sermon on the Mount. Near the end of chapter 7, verse 14, Jesus speaks of a gate that's narrow. And yet there's a broad way that leads to destruction. He says, many there be that find it. What would God have us to learn about such a text? Well, I got to tell you that there's a lot of people who want to know. If you looked at just the summary of this sermon, while it starts with the blesseds or the beatitudes, it talks about believers being salt and light. If the salt has lost its saltiness, wherewith shall it be made salty again? Speaking of your life and mine, being impacted by the Holy Spirit. God's design for us is to be light, a light set on a hill that cannot be hid. Certainly you wouldn't take a candle and put it under a bed, and back then, mostly made with flammable material. Would you? And it's no, I would not. Then Jesus uses a formula, we call it, you've heard, but it was said, but I say unto you, seeming to recast the law of Moses in the Old Testament into new light, and not eliminating it, but yet rather building upon it. But I say unto you, if a man looks on a woman in adultery, he's committed adultery in his heart. In a day when people were pointing fingers at behavior, Jesus said there's heart issues to be dealt with. Chapter 5, verse 21 to 26, he talks about anger. He equivocates it to, makes it equivalent to murder. Think about oaths and being so quick to say, make promises, and God deals with that. And he talks about the eye for an eye, the great doctrine of the Old Testament that gave people not only the obligation or the right, but the right, or it's the obligation for justice to prevail. And he says, you've heard that it was said, eye for an eye, but I say unto you that love your enemies, do good to those that harm you. Really? I think there's something in the Sermon on the Mount for every single person here this morning. One might not apply to you, but others might. And then Jesus talking about prayer in chapter 6. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed. I never could figure out how to say that. Hallowed? Is that even a word? Am I just saying it wrong? Be thy name. Thy kingdom come. You know it, right? Thy will be done on earth. Think about how that must have sounded. There's some beautiful verses shortly thereafter, chapter 6, verses 16 to 18, that talks about fasting and behaviors. And twice in short verses, it says, your Father who sees in secret will reward thee openly. There are some things you might not ever utter with your mouth, and yet God knows that. Isn't it encouraging to know that Jesus, saying these sayings to his teaching to his disciples, would become the voice on such sensitive issues? You've heard of the log and the splinter. How many of us would be encouraged when others would hear that and say, you know, before you judge me, take a look at yourself. Talks about treasures in heaven. He's challenging people, you know, laying up treasures for yourself in heaven and not on things on the earth. Oh, what a message that would bring to us. Could we live like that? In talking to a men's group in Pennsylvania last year, we were talking about contentment, and I just asked them, a group of 60 men, the question, you know, what is it that keeps you up at night? Most of their hands went up, and they talked about of all things, they worry. How are we going to retire? How am I going to provide for my family? What's the future look like? Politics is tanking. The fear and anxiety that often accompanies us, even to church every Sunday. Chapter 7 speaks of asking, seeking, and knocking, using what's called a much more argument. How much more does your heavenly Father care about you? Isn't that really what we want to know? God, if you did that for others, could you do it for me? This is why I love the Sermon on the Mount. And he gives a warning at the end, chapter 7, 15 to 23, about prophets. How you can know a false prophet. Talks about fruit. Reminiscent of John 15. You'll know the tree by its fruit. The whole sermon actually comes to an end, and we don't think this is all that Jesus had to say that day. In fact, it's more probable than not that Matthew just took what we would call the Cliff Note version of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. If you read through it, it wouldn't take that long, and yet they were there a good part of the day. Luke chapter 6 records it in shorter form. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew, it's called the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. But he ends with probably one of the most challenging of all images. And it speaks of a wise man and not a poor man, but a foolish man. The wise person builds his house upon the rock. The fool, and I think it's more the biblical fool, not a stupid person, not an ignorant person, but just one who was unable for whatever reason to apply the truths found in God's word, built his house on the sand. Now, who would do that? Well, there's an answer that came to that several years ago when we went down to Tuckerton, and actually, do you remember that? We were helping restore a particular home after Hurricane Sandy, and this dear old saint, I think she's gone now. Her house was picked up, shifted one way, shifted back, and everything was out of square. The floor had two or three different levels to it. But one particular house that we went to, we were taking the drywall off up to 4 feet, I think, in the house. And as soon as we do that, the whole wall started going like this. And we're like, it's not connected to anything. So we moved away the stuff at the bottom of the 2x4s and realized that they extended the house over a blacktop driveway and never pinned it down. I don't want to say great was the fall of it, but you have to wonder. And they were living there while we were doing the work. It's interesting in that particular image. It doesn't say if the rain and the storm comes, but what? When? I spent a significant amount of time thinking about this week. Storms do come, don't they? Anybody in the midst of one? I know a couple people. When the winds descended and the rains came, the time to fix the roof is not in a storm. Poor George came in this morning and in our hallway and got beamed in the head with a drop of water. He looks up, and there the roof thing started coming in on him. You all right, George? Hopefully, while we're sitting here, the building won't fall down. This is an old barn. I don't think these things are going to give out anytime soon. What do you think? My house, on the other hand, they don't make them like they used to. But the admonition in that passage, chapter 7, verses 24 to 27, is to become the wise builder. Everybody here is building. Building a life, having built a career, built a family, built a nest egg. I often wonder what God thinks about our building. Nobody would wish the fall of it. But that's what sometimes happens. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is Psalm 127, verse 1. Except the Lord builds, here it is, the house, they labor in vain that build it. Uses three analogies in that text as to activity that we as human beings participate in. Except the watchman wait in the night. The watchman waits in vain. It's vain, he says, for you to rise up early and to go to bed late. See, God wants us to include him. Better yet, I think God wants us to follow his directives in any of the building that we do. How do you prepare for a study in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit of God would be saying. Think about it. If God were to speak, would we answer? Would we hear? The words of this sermon are as relevant today as they were when Jesus spoke them. That wise man who builds his house on the rock, when the floods came, the winds blew and beat the house. We don't know how long that storm lasted, but we do know that it brought the other house down. If I were to challenge you in this series, it would be first and foremost to heed the warning of chapter 7, verse 24. Hear the words of Jesus. I don't know how he will speak. I don't know what he might be saying to you. But when God reveals something to us through his word, with the Holy Spirit as the agent of change, we have a choice. Hear him. It was the charge of the book of Hebrews. This is my beloved son. Hear ye him. Sometimes I think of my own life and how God has something to say, and I am not either ready to listen or willing to listen. It looks the same to God. Everyone, verse 24 of chapter 7 says, who hears the words of mine. It's not a given. We chide our children when we have to tell them the same thing over and over and over. And I think God sometimes wonders the same thing. Number two, to do them. It says, here's the word of God, and does them will be like the man who builds his house on the rock. Literally, it says, who remains in them. Does them, not just once and say, yep, thank you, Lord, and keeps walking. You and I face new challenges as we get older. God's looking for the result, the outcomes. Build your life however many days you have left on the rock. That is my challenge. That's my prayer. Is it yours? As we prepare for a time of communion, I would ask that we just take a moment and still our hearts before the Lord. Father in heaven, we come to you and we wonder. The world around us seems so foreign. For many of us, we're cultural heretics. We watch and see what's going on around us and we wonder, where's this all going to go? There's little doubt that it can cause some consternation in our minds, some fears in our heart. Not only for us, but for our children, for our grandchildren, and wonder, Lord, how do you want us to live? We thank you for the Sermon on the Mount, Lord. It's so practical, yet so challenging. I pray that you would even now and for the next several weeks, you would begin to remove whatever barriers there may be in our mind, in our heart, in our life. We pray your kingdom come on earth. That'll only happen, Lord, if you meet with your people. Many shall see it in fear and shall trust in the Lord. That's what the Old Testament message was. But now with the society in which we live, saddens our heart, grieves our soul, the secularization of American culture, the removal in so many arenas of things of God. Is it any wonder people are lost, aimless, void of the truth? As image bearers of the Most High, I pray for courage, for power, a special measure of grace and the Holy Spirit to stand up for what we believe in, not yelling, not screaming, but living it. For those around us, Lord, who are searching, I pray you draw them to yourself through us. Lord, that's our prayer. No doubt the disciples came down from the mountain changed, and I pray that you would change us. We're halfway through 2019 already. Lord, are we any different than we were when we started? January 1st. Empower us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.